Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, only his disciples did. So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria. In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You have been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
You are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true, someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others worked there, and you profit from their work.
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
Amen. Welcome to John chapter 4, in the continuation of our series entitled, A Walk with God, The Walk of God. And I tell you this morning that we're going to continue on and close out chapter 4 of John. And I just want to ask you, in the context of what we just saw, the famous encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well, did you find yourself in that text? I pray that you did. Whether you could say, as I would, "I can really relate to that woman at the well." Or maybe you can associate yourself closer with the disciples who were so caught up in the miracles that Jesus was doing that they missed his ministry. Maybe you're one like the woman who in your past has been so caught up in religion that you were all about Jacob and Jacob's well to the point where you missed Jesus and his living water. The point is that God is speaking to us, friends. And my prayer is today, as we close out chapter 4, you'll see God once again bringing us to a turning point in his scriptures. You see, if you recall, as we came into this series and we looked at John chapter 1, we could notice a context being established for the entire gospel. We saw at the very beginning the theological point, followed by the Christological point, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We even saw the context of the evangelical point as Jesus said to the disciples, "Come and see. Come and see." And I said to you as we walked through the series that as we came to chapter 2, things were shifting. And we went from a foundational context to what was now going to be a focus on contrast. And we said, in essence, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we would see as Jesus himself would contrast Jesus against Judaism. That we would see that it was no longer about religion and rituals, but about a relationship with Christ. And we saw this through, up to now, three people, three interactive relational exchanges. Now, we built on the first miracle. We went to the confrontational exchange at the temple, but then we met Nicodemus. And then we met John the Baptist's disciples, and last week we met the woman at the well and her Samaritan associates. And I want to focus on that people relational exchange in the contrast, because if you remember, what we saw with Nicodemus is that you could be a religious expert that is totally confused. That you can get the facts and not have the faith. You can get the particulars and totally miss the point. And while, praise God, we'll see Nicodemus again later, and he gives us great reason for hope, on the night in John 3 when we say goodbye, he leaves dazed and confused. Lost. A religious expert with the best resume in the whole church. And he's lost. We moved from Nicodemus to 2 weeks ago looking at John the Baptist's disciples in an exchange where John says, he, Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. And he's telling his disciples who are getting a little upset that Jesus actually seems to be elevating in the eyes and the hearts of the people. Get a load of it. They were so into John that they missed Jesus. They were actually getting upset because Jesus was interrupting their ministry. Right? And we noted that religious relationships that are not grounded in Christ are actually going to just get in the way of genuine Christianity. Now, last week, We went from the resume to the relationships to what I deemed, forgive me, but the rubbish. Not because that's what the Samaritan woman was, but because that's how she's perceived. And her place in our understanding is that she was the epitome of sin. Right? We've looked at the Pharisee, and now we came to the floozy. And if anybody was expected to get it and be a child of God, it would have been Nicodemus, the Pharisee. It certainly would have been those disciples that were doing all this good work for Jesus' number one advocate. In the first two examples, we see nothing of positive, affirming faith. We see confusion and religion and lostness. Last week, as we come to the one that would be considered the least of these, the Samaritan scumbag, if you will, the one that the world would want to spit upon, the one upon whom Judaism would barely wipe its feet, Jesus chooses her to be the first person to hear his public declaration of who he is. And she, as if that weren't enough, gives us the first demonstration of one who goes and tells others about Christ. We'll come back to that here in a little bit, but this morning I want to now take you to the fourth and final person in this contrasting context. I want to take you to where we'll see a man who builds upon the fallenness of the Samaritan woman in the eyes of the Jews. Right? The Samaritan, we talked about this, she was half historical Jew, half pagan in her bloodline. And while there was real venom in the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, she had still had a half heritage. Well, now we're going to come to a Gentile, a greedy Gentile, part of the oppressive nature of their culture. I mean, if the Samaritan didn't belong in the presence of Jesus, this guy that we're about to meet, this royal official, he shouldn't even be on the planet. And watch what Jesus does. I want to show you the context now again in this video, which will walk us through John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And I tell you up front, look and listen very carefully. Very carefully, because there's so much more than most of us see and hear. Because we come to God and his word so flippantly and oftentimes without a passion or a zeal to study his word. Watch what you see, and I pray over the next 45 minutes we'll then come to realize that the portrait and the bouquet is so much bigger and so much more beautiful than we may have realized.
After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee. For he himself had said, prophets are not respected in their own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the people there welcomed him, because they had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival. Then Jesus went back to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. A government official was there whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to go to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die.
None of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders.
Sir, come with me. Before my child dies.
Go. Your son will live.
The man believed Jesus' words and went. On his way home, his servants met him with the news.
Your boy is going to live.
He asked them what time it was when his son got better.
It was 1 o'clock, yesterday afternoon, when the fever left him.
Then the father remembered that it was at that very hour when Jesus had told him.
Your son will live.
So he and all his family believed. This was the second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
All right, so let me ask you, what did you see? How much of what you saw did you really see? Let's walk with God through his word this morning. And let me tell you up front, I pray to God that you leave here so much lighter than the way you came. This is a passage that brings, in essence, to a crescendo, one of the most beautiful promises in all the Bible. Did you see that? I pray that you will before we're done. Let's walk with God through his word. And I tell you up front, there are four pillars that I pray we will build upon, not just this morning, but for the rest of our lives. The first one that I pray that you will leave here with is a fresh perspective on the difference between reading God's word and studying God's word. Secondly, I pray that you will see the power that is only in Christ Jesus, our King. Third, I pray that you will see and have a better understanding of the people of this passage. And lastly, I pray that you'll leave with the promise, not just understood, but owned in your heart and defining of your eternity. Amen? Let's walk with God through his word. If you open up and recognize in this passage, verse 43 through 54, I suggest to you this morning that verses 43 through 46 can serve as context for this passage. If you recall, if you've been with us, as we go through these narrative accounts, I've said to you, look for the context that sets up what's about to happen. Look for the transition into the conversation or conversations that represent the body of what we're to see. And then watch how God offers us, usually at the close, a commentary where God is going to tell us what he just told us so that we get it. Amen? So, verses 43 through 46, God's word says, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. You note, he's heading to Galilee. Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And you think, okay, well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Well, remember, he's leaving Samaria, where he was not supposed to go, where he would surely be hated, and nothing of God could ever possibly happen there amongst those people. All shattered, right? Jesus goes where the church doesn't want to go. He loves who the church often doesn't love. And he demonstrates that through him and not religion, the miraculous takes place and eternities change. So now he's saying, if you go as a prophet to your own country, they won't respect you. They say, well, this doesn't make sense. You're leaving where you're not respected to come home to where you should be respected. And he says, yeah, that's the problem. Remember how we started. John brings us, God brings us to the lost people in church first, to the religious experts first, to the busybodies in the church first, and says, lost, lost. Don't get caught up in what the culture calls church. Look for the centeredness in and on Christ alone. So here we get a little play on words. Did you see that? Verse 45 makes it even a little bit more clear, but indirectly. Verse 45, so when he, Jesus, came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. You say, well, hang on. I thought we just said that he wouldn't be respected and received well in his own country, and now here he is in his own country, and it says he's received well. Question, did you see the irony? Friends, one of the places where you'll get tripped up, and others often get tripped up, is in not properly understanding the scriptures. You see, when somebody will say to you or me, do you believe the Bible is literal? You say, absolutely, where it's intended to be literal. So hang on, that's a cop-out. No, that's the truth. When the Bible shares poetry, it's literal poetry. When the Bible shares hyperbole, it's literal hyperbole. When the Bible shares irony, it's literal irony. The Bible and its message means not what you or some other group of people might want to make it mean. It means what the author intended it to mean. And for those of us that are Christians and children of God and students of the Word, we're to work diligently to understand what God has told us. Part of that means pressing in and understanding what it says, not what we want it to say or what somebody else says. So key point here, there is irony in verse 45. And what Jesus is making clear, oh yeah, they appeared to receive me well. I just told you they won't. It looks like they do. So what does that mean? It means there's a problem. And here's the problem Jesus is pointing at. They want me to come as a miracle maker. Right? We see it in the second half of the verse. They're coming and they're excited because they were there when he was here the first time. They've seen and heard about him. You see, these folks are coming to him like he's a circus sideshow. And let me just say to you with all the love of my heart, that is no less a problem today than it was then. I encourage you to look at what's happening under the often perverted, not always, but often perverted charismatic movement where everybody wants to see and get the miracles. Everybody wants to see and be a part of the sideshows. And if it isn't sensational, it can't possibly be of the Savior. That's all lies. Not only is it wrong, it's ill-motived. And this is what Jesus is speaking to here. The irony of verse 45 is sending you and me a message. And I ask you, friends, did you see that? Now, I'm going to ask you that question a lot as we go, and it's not to give you a burden of weight. It's to give you an invitation to come and be consumed with your calling to be a child of God who studies his word and lives out his plan for your life. We talked earlier at the 9 o'clock Bible study that if you're called to be his ambassador, but you don't know his language, if you're called to be his aroma, but you don't know what he smells like, if you're called to be his light, but you have no batteries, right? If you're disconnected from the one whom you've been called to represent, something's wrong. And so I encourage you. I plead with you. As Paul says oftentimes in his letters, I urge you to embrace the call to come and see, to come and be his bride, church. Let us be his bride. Verse 46, and I tell you here, I want to camp for a minute, because this verse is so pregnant with meaning and what I pray will be eye-opening revelation to you that says, wow, I want to be a student of God's word. I want to study. I want to devour his word, not to become a glutton, but to become a light. Listen to God's word, and let me ask you what you see in here. Therefore, he, Jesus, came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, I can tell you, when I'm in my religious mode, I can plow right through that verse like nothing, like a hot knife through butter. Come on, verse 47, what's next? But let me show you what happens when I come to God's word as a student, and I'm asking him to change and to shape me all the way through. Therefore, let me ask you, did you ask what's the therefore? Right? God's taking us to a point and saying, stop, I'm making a point here. What's the therefore? Therefore. He came again to Cana of Galilee. Do you realize that we now have a circular motion in the ministry of Jesus? I've entitled our message this morning, The Full Circle Gospel. Full circle. Did you notice we now have a designation that Jesus has gone full circle geographically with his ministry? That's important. He came again to Galilee where he had made the water wine. We're told to kind of refresh our memory. This is the first miracle place. He's back to the first miracle place. When I make that point to you, does that kind of condition your thought? Like, oh, something's going to happen here. Hey, this is a special place. What are you up to, Jesus? And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. What does royal official say to you? Can you get any further from what would have been perceived to be the children of God? This is the oppressive people, Gentile, legal oppressive. They're not only doing bad things, they're legalizing the bad things. They're preventing us from being who we think we're supposed to be. Fat and happy, greedy, oppressive. A have-it-all aspect of the enemy of God. That's the perception that little phrase is designed to give you and me, because that's what the audience in this time would have been thinking. And by the way, his son was sick. You got that, right? At Capernaum. Did you pick up at Capernaum? Say, well, yeah, but Bible's filled with places. Friends, I want to encourage you not to glance over anything. Again, one verse. Look and listen very closely. What's the therefore, therefore? It's to get your and my attention, to know that God's making a point. He wants to deposit into yours and my heart. This past week, Pastor Mike and I went to a half-day seminar on prayer. And the speaker, a professor from one of our seminaries, said two things that absolutely arrested my heart. One of them had absolutely nothing to do with where we are this morning, but I'll share it with you because it impacted me so deeply. He talked about being a young boy, and his dad was a pastor, and he said, of all the things he heard and learned in his dad's presence, be it at home or in church, nothing impacted him as much in understanding the role and the place of prayer as when one morning he went to talk to his dad in his study, opened up the door, walked into the study, and he tripped over his dad because his dad was on his face before God praying. That challenged and inspired me. The other thing that the man said, as an Old Testament professor, and I think it relates to where we are today, he said that simply this to a room full of pastors. So I just want you to know this is for all of us. Right? He said, we need to read our Bibles better. We need to read our Bibles better. And I thought, so simple and yet so profound. I pray that what we look at this morning will lead you to that same realization. Again, it was said to me in love, and I say it to you in love. We need to read our Bibles better. When we look at Capernaum, we now see that not only is God telling us that Jesus' ministry has done a full geographic circle, he's given us, in this little verse, key people, a key problem, and key places. And each one is important. The people, well, we know Jesus. We now know we've got a royal official, and we know we have a son who's dying. We know that seems to be the problem, right? The problem is somebody's about to die. There's a bigger problem, and that is a lack of faith in Jesus the Christ. That becomes clear here in a few minutes. But the place, or places, he's back to Cana, and the royal official is in Capernaum. Say, Pastor Jeff, enough already. Get to the meat. This is the meat. Friends, did you see it? Cana and Capernaum are between 16 and 20 miles apart. Okay, one is up on the mountainside and one is down by the Sea of Galilee. Say, why is that important? Because you need to understand that as a royal official, there's a world of difference between the 16 to 20 mile gap. You see, if you and I in that day, or Jesus' disciples, we had to make the journey, we'd walk. But this is a royal official, as you saw in the video depicted. Absolutely no doubt that this would have been a horseback journey. Again, Pastor Jeff, come on. What's with all the detail? Let's continue. Verse 47. The conversation now begins. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Friends, Jesus clearly has developed a reputation. Did you get that? For this royal official from, say, 20 miles away, to have gotten word that the carpenter's son was back in the neighboring town, that's not natural. Something's going on. Okay? So we see here Jesus has a ministry that is really growing. Two, the royal official went to a carpenter's son. Did that rub you the wrong way? Did that bring a little... What? The royal official coming to a carpenter's son? Something's not right here. Something's askew. Don't miss, we have royal begging and a carpenter king. We've got a royal begging session. And let me just tell you, depending on your translation, where it says he asked or he implored or he begged, the context here in the grammar speaks to a persistent begging. He kept at him. He's following him around. Picture if moms or dads, when your little one just won't let go until you give them what they want. This is what's happening here. This royal official is begging Jesus. Now, you and I almost can't put our heads here, but I want you to, in your mind's eye, picture this royal official begging Jesus. I want you to see that what is being demonstrated here is a limited faith with a physical focus. He's begging Jesus. He's heard. He's come, which shows you that he believes in Christ's potential. Right? He's come. So he's showing us he has a certain amount of faith in the potential for Christ to heal. But don't miss it. It's a limited faith with a physical focus. He's just coming to try to rescue his boy. He's thinking Jesus might just be his last hope. And so he comes. I ask you, have you ever been in that place where you had no other hope? It's a great place when it leads you to Jesus. It's a place of utter despair. And many, unfortunately, perish from that place. My mom was one. Right? Friends, know that Jesus isn't just your last hope. He's your only hope. And when he is, you need fear nothing else ever again. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Here what we see Jesus doing is giving a rebuke. And what isn't obvious here again is when he says you, he's not just speaking to the royal official. The Greek grammar here is plural. He's speaking to all of you. He's saying all of you in this context, all of you from my country, all of you that are looking for me to somehow prove that I am who I say I am. Those of you that want to see the miracles. You're not interested in the Messiah. You want the miracles. You're not here because you love me and you've been praying and asking God to bring the Messiah so that we can glorify him. No, you're here because you're thinking you might get something. There's a little something in this for me. And here again, friends, I tell you that the Western church is overrun with consumerism. The context here is no less active, painful, and cancerous in today's world than it was right here in the Word of God. Jesus says, you don't trust my word. You just want my wonders. That's what this is all about. You don't want me. You want my ministry. You want to benefit from me without glorifying and trusting me. I just ask you, friends, do you not see this all around? All around. If you go and take that one step further, basically what you're seeing and hearing is a people that are saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. I want, I want, I want. And I'll give you a superficial acknowledgement. I've seen this in my own family. I don't know if you've ever been there where you've negotiated with God. I want this so much, right? Somebody in my family was dying. Doctors said it's over. Another part of my family who didn't have a relationship with God said, I'll tell you what, God, I'll make a deal with you. You heal and do what Jeff and those others say that you can do. You do that for this member of my family, and then I'll give you all that I'm supposed to give you. I'm on board. I'll do it. I'll do this whole thing. I'm yours. And God miraculously intervened. And in a way that the medical community could not explain, took the cancer out of my relative. And my other relative that I love, who had negotiated and made a deal with Jesus, upheld their side for a couple of months. And this is always the case, friends. No amount of seeing and experiencing the miracle in the ministry of Jesus can take the place of the miracle of his Spirit indwelling you. All the willpower, all the commitment in the world that comes from the flesh will fade away. Jesus says, if what you want and need is to see miracles in order to offer me a superficial belief, then shame on you. And here's the thing, here's part of the hope that I was telling you about. He does it anyway. And I want to ask you personally, and I just share with you from my life, so many times God should have just absolutely squashed me like a bug. I mean, I have deserved nothing but pure, wholehearted, unfiltered wrath. And he shows up with a demonstration of mercy and grace that is almost beyond description. I want you to see what happens here. This royal official, he commands Jesus in this exchange. When he tells Jesus, come down, it's a command. Like, what? Yeah. Nobody could be more unworthy. And yet, there are times when the love of Christ shows up and extends mercy and grace. My prayer is that you recognize how many times you have already received that, and that you'll come to appreciate and love him more. And at the same time, while you call people to faithful obedience, you won't forget the fact that God alone is the arbiter of his mercy and his grace. This is one of the most beautiful portraits. Now, Jesus commands back, by the way, when he tells him, you know, go. It's a command. But see the love in the exchange, I pray. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Here's the command. He ignored Jesus' rebuke of, you just want a miracle. He ignored it. He was so focused on his son. He not only ignored what Jesus said, he commanded Jesus, sir, come down. He also uses a word that's not obvious to us when he says, here, my son. He's using a Greek term that would be comparable to you and me saying, my little boy. This dad is broken. This dad is in despair. This dad is on the brink of a meltdown. And here again, I ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever come to Jesus when you had nothing else left? You had no place else to go when you're on the verge of a breakdown? I pray that you have so that you can relate to what's going on here. And if you haven't, I don't wish anything bad upon you. But I will tell you this, that there is something special about coming to the Lord totally at the end of yourself, with no hope, with no chance of anything else, and realizing everything is out of your control. Here again, I share with you some pain. When our son Gideon was born, he had a stroke within the first 24 hours of his life. And my wife and I and our family, I tell you, on my behalf, I was an absolute mess. I understand this, Dad. Children's Hospital in Washington, D.C. could not give us answers. All they could do, in fairness and honesty, was tell us that it could be catastrophic. And we don't have answers. And we won't for a while. what your worst nightmares could be. We'll get back to you. And I can tell you, for about 36 hours, I was this dad. Many of you know that Gideon was named, we named him 2 months before he was born. Gideon, mighty warrior. His middle name, already named, was Armor, for the armor of God. And for the 36 hours that I was like this dad, I was an absolute mess. And I don't think that my conversations with Jesus were what they should have been either. But I can tell you that standing over an incubator in what appeared to be like a dungeon, the neonato at Children's Hospital, is an absolute nightmare. God gave me his presence. And I prayed God's word over our son, Judges 6:12, for which he was named. And the angel of the Lord came and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And I prayed that verse over him about 1,000 times. And in that place, God gave me peace. Don't write off this dad if you haven't come to that place of despair yet. Just learn the lesson that you need to come to Jesus and watch what Christ shows us as the passage unfolds. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Go, your son lives. This man wanted Jesus to come with him, right? He had a faith in the potential of Christ because he came to him. Now he's going to have faith in the promise of Christ. And I want you to see the elevation that happens here in the progression of faith. If all you do is trust in the potential of Christ, you're lost. And let me show you. Even if you were to say, "I trust the promise of Christ," you're not home yet. In this verse, Jesus demonstrates an amazing compassion. I said to you, this man doesn't deserve mercy or grace, and yet Christ shows us his compassion. Christian, don't ever lose sight of the compassion, either as one who has received it or one who is to distribute it. Second, this man's worthy of God's wrath. He receives his mercy and grace. Jesus, I don't know if you picked this up, he didn't offer the man any proof. "Go, your son will live." He offered him no proof. He gave him a promise. Friends, do you trust? Do you put your faith in the promises of God? This man who has no business in the presence or conversation with Christ, he demonstrates that he has faith now, not just in the potential of Christ, but in the promise of Christ. This greedy Gentile believed Jesus. He came, and now he goes, believing. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." There's a word in that passage that is of immense meaning. And again, I ask you, did you see it? Probably not. But let me show it to you. I want you to see this portrait. I want you to see the surprise that comes out when you come to understand all that's here. The word that I want to point out to you is yesterday. Yesterday. Say, what's so special about yesterday? Now let's tie together some of the details that we noted earlier. Capernaum and Cana, 16 to 20 miles apart. That's a 2-day journey. Unless, of course, you have a steed. If that journey is by horse, and we know that it is because he's a royal official, that's a 4 to 5 hour journey. Say, yeah, well, what's the big deal? The man says, the royal official, "When did this happen?" No, they say, "He's going to live." Not, "It looks like he's getting better." The fever left him. Bang. The word of God. Jesus says it, and it is. Don't miss the Christ here. The royal official, he hears that it was yesterday at 1 o'clock. The seventh hour is 1 o'clock. That means on day one at 1 o'clock, after begging and pleading and not letting go of Jesus, this royal official pleading and begging with Jesus for the well-being of his son. And all he's doing at this point is trying to save his son's life, hoping against hope that this would be the case. Jesus says at 1 o'clock, let's say on Monday, go, your son will live. That's a 4 to 5 hour ride. So if he was still in that doubting, pleading, oh no, what's going to happen? He's home by dinner. Right? Do you see this? Which would only make sense if he was in the same condition as when we first met him. But now he's already shown us that he actually has faith now in the promise of Jesus. He's going to accept and believe Jesus' word. And we know this because he's not home at dinner time. Because now it's the whole next day when on his way home he meets his servants who say to him, oh yeah, yesterday at 1 o'clock, here's what I propose to you, friends. This man's life was changed by Jesus. And he chose to linger in the presence of our Lord. And you say, well, you don't have that in black and white, and I don't. But this I do have. He was pleading and begging and frantic beyond unimaginable conditions. If he didn't believe the Lord when Jesus said to him, go, your son will live, he'd have been home on the first train. He'd have been there. His horse might have died because his little boy was dying. But because he believed, he had faith. Friends, I offer this to you as one who stood over an incubator, and I have found this peace. I have had this peace, and I'm showing it to you not from my life, but from God's word. This man who would have been home by dinner is on his way the next day. And watch what God's word says. As we shift now into verse 53 and 54, where you now see the commentary and it all comes together. Watch what God's word says. This is amazing. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. Friends, we need to read our Bibles better. There are promises of God. There are demonstrations of his love. There are corrections and rebukes that are demonstrations of his grace. To get to know him and his word is to know his will and his way. And that is at the very heart of true worship. It's not about religion. It's about your relationship with him. The royal dad knows that this is no coincidence. Do you get this? He knew. The royal dad knows that this is no coincidence. He believed a promise. He now knows the power. Is this you, friends? Maybe you've believed and had faith in Christ's potential. Maybe you even believed and had faith in some of his promises, but do you know and believe his person and his power? This figure, this person that doesn't look like he belongs in the portrait at all, is the very essence of our family portrait. He knows, believes, and trusts Jesus in his person and in his power. Christ says that the soul lives, and thus it lives. Matthew Henry. When Christ says it, that settles it. Period. Friends, get to know what he says and let that settle it for you, I pray. The second half of verse 53, it says, he believed. He believed and he was saved. And watch this. Not only was he saved, the second half of the verse, and his whole household. You see, biblical faith becomes bold and humble at the same time. And friends, I tell you that while you can't save anybody, your faith, your relationship with Christ can be the very bridge across which Christ will go into the hearts of those you know and love. This is what it is to be a missionary. This is what it is. If you notice in John chapter 4, these two accounts, the two unlikely, the woman at the well, and now this royal official, they're two people of peace. Two unlikelies come and embrace the truth of God's word, embrace the Christology of Jesus. And the woman goes and leads an entire town's population to saving faith. This man, who started off just believing in his potential, accepting his promise, and now believing in his person and power, leads his entire household to faith. Don't underestimate what God can do with one true worshiper. And I ask you, friends, maybe is that you? Are you the one in the circle of influence that is your world? Are you going to carry the seed that God germinates and leads an entire population, maybe a town, maybe a family? I know that he can. And I know that he will. I can't guarantee how he'll use us. But I can guarantee that unless you know him, love him, trust him, and surrender to him, you're out of the game. I ask you, friends, let us trust this full gospel. Let us recognize that this truth, it's for all of us. Whether you have the resume of Nicodemus, the relationships of John the Baptist's disciples, both of which demonstrate a lostness as they reject Christ, will you lay down your religion and your resumes? Or if you're here today or within the sound of my voice and you think that you're too deep in the mud, or that you're so far from Christ and Christianity that you don't even really understand it, never been raised in it, don't know anything about it, and really all I've ever done is mock it, and the only reason I'm here is because I want something. Maybe, just maybe, if you're willing to surrender, God will come and he'll deposit the miraculous seed of his grace into your heart. I want to show you a graphic that kind of takes all this into being. The full circle gospel. See, Christ invites all of us from both sides of sin. If you're lost in religion or you're lost in despair and the dirt, the full circle gospel, the invitation is to everybody. Come to the cross. Come to the cross. I want to leave you this morning before the worship team comes. I want to leave you with a video, a song. I heard it last night coming home from helping up mission. Last night, God put this song in my heart. I thought, that's the perfect end to this message. All God's people will say amen to this truth, that no matter where you're starting from, right, you can't get there on your own, and yet nothing can keep you from Christ if you'll come through the promise of gospel grace. Do you hear this? I pray that you do. And if, as I said to the men last night at Helping Up Mission, if God's amazing grace and this gospel truth needs to come to you as a hug, I pray to God you feel his hug. And if it comes to you and it's a kick in the pants, I pray that he levels you right here, right now. I met a man named Cody who I think gave his life to Christ last night. And he did so fearing that a hitman was going to take him out in the next couple of days. Met a man named Michael, who seemed to have it all. Profession, polish. Who seemed to have a fresh encounter with Christ. Met a man named Conroy, who said to me, "This is real church. Thank you so much for bringing Jesus into our building." I had indirect contact with a young man named Everett that I know God put on my wife's heart to pray for, and a number of others. Friends, the gospel is a full circle gospel. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. You can't be good enough, and you'll never be too bad for amazing grace. And when that message comes through, it'll change your life and those that you know and love around you. And so I share with you in closing this song. And I tell you up front, I'm going to play it twice. The first one, you see the man who wrote it with some of his friends singing it, and it's beautiful. The second time, it will play through with the words so that you can see it in case you miss them. It's not a long song, but boy, is it a beautiful one. And it tells the message of John chapter 4, verse 43 through 54. Watch this, and then we'll close in prayer.
Okay, why don't we say a prayer really quick, too?
You want to pray with me? Okay, God, we pray. We pray for this song that it helps people when they hear it. And we pray that they come to know Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Let's try this. Here we go.
One, two, three, four!
Love is what we're after. We're all broken.
and amen. I pray that you see that we are all in this boat together. Every single one of us, we need Jesus. None of us get there on our own, and nobody's been excluded from the gospel invitation. Amen? Would you pray with me as those uplifted by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Father God, I come to you now and I thank you so much that we can say as the children of God, amen and amen. Lord, I pray for those of us in whom your spirit dwells, those of us that have been captured by your grace, Lord, send us as ambassadors. Let us never compromise or grow complacent. Let us never, ever bow to culture. And at the same time, let us champion you, our Christ and our King, upholding and extending your truth and your love for whosoever you would put us in contact with. We love you, Lord Jesus, and I thank you for the eternal hope of your gospel grace, bought on the cross with the blood of our Christ. And it's in his name we pray together. Amen and amen.